It's good to see everyone tonight. Thank you again for joining us, for worshiping with us, whether you're a member or a visitor in town or visiting with us for the first time. Thank you again for those parents who are here from Camp Cornerstone. It was a great time with your kids this past week. Brian and his team just did an excellent job, so thank you for entrusting your kids to us for just a few hours this past week. Again, my name is Matt Mum. I get the privilege of being the counseling and associate pastor here. Eric, our senior pastor, is on a trip back east with his family. They went to a conference for the syndrome that he has, Louise Dietz. I was actually able to meet the doctor who discovered the disease, Dr. Dietz. And they did some testing because the unique strain that Eric and his family have is brand new. They've never seen this sort of DNA or whatever it is before. And so they're really excited. So they did a ton of testing on him and his family. And he should be back with us, Lord willing, this next Sunday. But in the meantime, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We'll be taking a break from Matthew, as Eric has been preaching through that verse by verse. And we'll be looking just at a few verses here in Ephesians this evening. Those of you who have taken the biblical counseling classes are familiar with this verse. It is a big counseling life verse. Excuse me. For us, and it's a great verse for everyone to look at, just to understand what is Paul saying here about change. How do we change? How does somebody change? We hear a lot of people today in our world, in the news and books, and self-help books are all over the place. You go on the Barnes and Nobles or Amazon, there's like millions of different books on how to change. But oftentimes we find ourselves, if you're like me, sometimes going back into a particular issue, particular sin, a particular struggle. We keep trying harder. We don't seem to be getting any further on down the line. And we've seen, again, you can be overwhelmed with the amount of different theories and methods by which people say, here's how to change, here's how to grow, here's how to go from A to Z in your life. Even in the church today, there's varying ideas, there's different opinions, different thoughts out there. Some people will even ask, well, why do I even need to try to change? Don't I just sit back and say Jesus a few times and memorize a few verses and I'm good to go? Is that how it is? Do I work really, really hard and I don't even need to read the Bible? Or what's going on here? There's a lot of different theories out there. We try to obey God. We try to obey His commands. We try to stop sinning. We try to stop lusting. We try to stop lying. Stop being angry. Stop looking at pornography. We try to stop our stealing. We try to stop being stuck in our fear, our anxiety. We can't seem to lead our families as we ought to. Again, a whole host of other issues may be going on. This text before us today should and will answer these questions and many, many more. But before we get into the text itself, a few words to say about the book of Ephesians and the background. The book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul somewhere between 60 and about 62 A.D., Paul was in a Roman prison cell writing letters to the churches that he planted, writing just immense theological works to these churches. Ephesus is a town located in what is now modern-day Turkey. The town itself was founded around 1100 B.C. It's a really old town, obviously. And it was a very prominent city, even in Paul's day. It was home to many things, but including some of the major structures in the ancient world. One was a big amphitheater like you have in Rome, a little bit smaller scale, where gladiators would go in. Tens of thousands of people would come, again, a modern-day stadium, to watch people kill each other, watch Christians eventually being killed in those amphitheaters. And second, it was home to a major structure known as the Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Again, so Ephesus was a huge town. It was a very popular and populous town. So Paul came to the city, planted some churches on his second and third missionary journeys. He traveled through there. He met with the elders in that town as he was on his way to Rome. And so the letter of Ephesians, again, it's a very influential book. The theology that we're saying, all of that could be found in the book of Ephesians, in those songs, rich theological truths. Many men of the past have devoted their lives to studying the Word of God and have made the book of Ephesians a very prominent place in that study. Men like John Calvin considered Ephesians to be his favorite letter from Paul. He preached about 48 sermons in the book of Ephesians. Reformer John Knox, before he died, as he was on his deathbed, said, "Honey, get Calvin's sermons on Ephesians and read them to me." A little more modern preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, British pastor in the 60s through the 80s, preached 232 sermons in the book of Ephesians. We're going to be preaching one sermon on a big text, and if you think, man, this is a lot, it is, because I think he preached on verse 22 through 24, I think Lloyd-Jones preached 5 or 6 sermons on those 3 verses. So I tried to pack it all in there for you. Needless to say, the book of Ephesians contains every essential doctrine of the Christian life. The book is commonly seen as being divided into 2 main parts. Chapters 1 through 3 are really the doctrine, the theology of the church, excuse me, of the believer. And chapters 4 through 6 really deal with the practice or the daily duty of the believer. Here's what who we are in Christ, and here's how we are to obey Christ. Essentially, it includes many things, including the doctrine of the Trinity. It includes great theological truths of the sovereignty of God, especially in regards to salvation. Chapters 1 and 2 deal with that a lot. It talks about the deadness of mankind and mankind's need for salvation. It talks about the theology of the church. What is the church? Who is the church? Why is that a big deal? It's all in the book of Ephesians. And as we saw last week from Dr. Mark Tawak, it talks a lot about the grace of God. And now we find ourselves in chapter 4. Paul he starts out chapter 4 with a therefore. Therefore, because of all of these theological truths, here is what we are now to do. Paul spends time talking about unity in the Christian life, spiritual gifts, how to walk as a believer, and now we find ourselves here where he talks about the newness of life, our new creation, and how we are to live that out. And so let's go ahead and read the text together, starting in verse 22, and we'll read to verse 32. "That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." So if you were to boil down the main idea of this text, or the thesis, if you will, just what is Paul trying to say here in these few verses? I believe it's this. It's in your bulletin. We'll go ahead and put it on the screen as well if you're taking notes. That believers have received a new life by faith in Christ. And as a result, the believer's new life is to be in a constant state of change, or you can say progress, into the image of Christ. That we've received a new nature, a new life. As we'll see here, Paul says a new man. By faith in Christ, and as a result, we are to be constantly and daily being renewed more and more into that image. So we're going to look at 3 truths of a life that has been truly changed. 3 truths of a life that has been truly changed. Look back at verse 22 with me as we see the first truth, that the believer's old life has been taken away. Our old life, if you're a believer, has been taken away. To give a little context, actually we're going to go back up to verse 20. I'll read those few verses. Verse 20, chapter 4 says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as the truth is in Jesus." So, Paul is describing the first part of that, really verse 17 through 19, that this is the old life. This is the old nature. This is how you used to be. And in verse 20, but that's inconsistent with Christianity, Paul's saying. The old way of living. You didn't learn Christ in this way. Again, we don't have a ton of time to dive into these few verses here, but we do have to understand that the main phrase, you have been taught there in verse 21, you have been taught in him. That's the main verb that really leads into what we see here in verse 22, 23 and 24. You have been taught. So really, what we could say is the truth you have been taught is these things. You have put off the old man. You have put on the new. As we see in verse 22, he's given us a truth. Namely, he's saying, in reference to your former manner of life. Again, you lay aside the old self, or the old man, depending on your translation, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Now, when I first read this in the English, it sounds like a command to do something. How is this a truth? Well, we will get there. But first, look, it says, in reference to your former manner of life. Manner of life just means a way of living. It just means my conduct, my behavior, what I do on a day-to-day basis. It says your former manner of life, that you lay this aside. Again, in English, this looks like a command, but however, in the Greek, it is a truth. Looking back, what did Christ do for you? He took off your old man. He took away your old nature. As John MacArthur says, it is important to know that Paul is not exhorting believers to do these things. He's saying these verbs, describe the saving truth in Jesus and are not imperatives directed to Christians. They are done at the point of conversion and are mentioned here only as a reminder of the reality. You know, lest we think that there are no commands ever that to put off sin and to put on righteousness. We'll look at those here in verse 25-32, actually. But before we can know what we need to do, we need to first know, well, what needs to be done to me? Before I know how to live right, I need to experience the reality of the new birth. John chapter 3. The word there says, for lay aside, has the idea of taking off just old, dirty clothing, grave clothes. In the ancient days, and you know, people would wrap up dead bodies in these grave clothes. That's the idea. Now, when you're dead in sin, that's your normal attire, dead grave clothes. And what is this old life that Paul's talking about? We're again, verse 17 through 19, I'm going to read that briefly. Starting verse 17, it says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, meaning just unbelievers in the futility of their minds, being darkened in the understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, and because of the hardness of hearts. They're callous, give themselves over to sensuality, and practice every kind of impurity with greediness. That's the old life. That is the characteristic of an unbeliever. Characterized by my sin, by my lust, by doing whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it, however I feel like I want to do it. It's inconsistent with what we see here in the latter part of the chapter of Christianity. It's not okay nor biblical to say that I've come to Christ, but yet my life looks like this. I've come to Christ, but I live like an unbeliever. I've made Jesus my Savior, but I don't obey Him. It's inconsistent with the text that we see here. We see in places like, we'll look at later, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that the old is gone, the new has come. And later on, earlier on in 2 Corinthians 13, that we're being changed constantly from one degree to another. Meaning that we're in a constant, if we're a Christian, or if we're a believer, that we're in a constant state of progress, become more and more like Christ. If the old life then has been put off, then that is dead. The grave clothing has been removed. That's been put off. That's been laid aside. Again, we see in places like Romans 6:6, Paul writes again, knowing this, that our old life, our old self, was crucified with him, with Christ, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Matthew Henry, a Puritan commentator, says, sinful inclinations and desires are deceitful lusts. They promise men happiness, but render them more miserable, and if not subdued and mortified, betray them into destruction. These therefore must be put off as an old garment that we should be ashamed to be seen in. They must be subdued and mortified. These lusts prevailed against them in their former conversation, that is, during their state of unregeneracy and heathenism. John Calvin writes, The doctrine of Christ teaches us to renounce our natural dispositions. He whose life differs not from that of unbelievers has learned nothing of Christ. For the knowledge of Christ cannot be separated from the mortification of the flesh. And we see the old life, the old man, has been put away. Christ is saying it's done, it's gone, it's done, it's been put away. We must no longer live then, or no longer walk, as he says in verse 17, as we used to. We have a new nature, which we'll get to here in just a few minutes. Now, if we think, I'm able to do this to myself, I'm good, I give the nonprofits, I'm awesome. There's two major things in the text here indicate that this is impossible to do by yourself. Two major things in the Greek that really make this impossible. Paul says, again, laying aside the old self. The phrase being corrupted there in verse 22, your old self, which is being corrupted. That means that this corruption is in a constant state of being made worse and worse. It's constantly being made worse and worse and worse and worse. We don't get better and better and better. We are getting worse and worse. The lusts, the deceits that are in our hearts, they don't naturally go away. They naturally get more deceptive, more cunning, more lustful. And the idea of lust there, it's a strong desire. A strong desire, and usually for something that's forbidden. Sometimes it can be used for something good, but most of the time it's used for something forbidden. The idea of deceitful, it blinds us. It darkens our minds. We're unable to see clearly the truths in God's Word or the gospel being preached to us. This person is living a life guided by sinful desires, sinful emotions, doing, again, what I want to do when I want. Because I feel like it, I do it. That's our culture. I feel like this, I do it. I feel this way, I do this. As we see back in verse 17 through 19. The old way of living, the darkened minds, the hardness of hearts, my ignorance, giving in to all sorts of my pleasures. Again, we're not getting better. But that's the bad news of the gospel. To give the gospel to somebody isn't just Jesus loves you and have a good day. There's bad news. This is the bad news. By nature, we are sinful. We can't get to God. We're being corrupted in accordance with our lusts. That is the bad news. Again, this doesn't sit well with people today. This might not sit well with you. This doesn't always sit well with me sometimes. Many of us want to say, hey, I'm getting better, I'm getting closer to God, I'm coming to some state of happiness or joy or whatever it is. But the truth is, I'm just being more and more deceived into thinking that. If that was the case, if we could just do whatever we wanted and work harder, we wouldn't need the gospel. The second reason that really proves we're incapable of doing this ourselves, so that the verb tense of laying aside, again, it's a passive verb. For those of you who know English, probably a lot better than I do, could explain this better. But it means that the action being accomplished is not being done by me, but being done, what? To me. The putting off and laying aside the old man is not being done by me, it's being done to me. We see the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3. In verse 1, Paul says, you have been raised. Verse 3 says, you have died. Verse 9, you have, you laid aside the old man. Verse 10, you have put on. Again, the Greek tense there, indicating their completed actions. They're done in the past. And this is referring to the events of salvation. The language points to that it was not the person himself who put off the old man. It was not something, again, we could just muster up. It emphasizes God did it. God is the author of salvation. God alone saves. God takes away our old nature, our sinful nature that we were born with, and gives us a new one. Believers, we've been taught that this happened at conversion, and then from there we are progressing more and more, which we will get into. But again, that's the good news of the gospel. That God saves. That Christ, being fully God and fully man, which is what we taught the kids this all week at Camp Cornerstone. It was excellent. So many great conversations and questions, by the way. That Christ, being fully God, fully man, he has eternally existed. He created all we see. We look outside, we see the mountains, the trees, the sky. He created that. He created the stars. The infinite number of stars. More stars in the sky than there are grains of sand on all the beaches in all the world. That's a lot. Christ did that by saying, up here, or whatever he said. And they're there. Christ, he is the one who came to earth as a baby and lived a perfect, sinless life, never sinning once in thought, word, and deed. I can't imagine that. Never sinning once in thought, word, and deed. He had brothers and sisters, and they probably like took his toys, and he responded perfectly every single time. He always obeyed his parents. He lived the perfect life that the holiness of God requires, that we could not. And he took the punishment of our sin on the cross. He died our death on the cross, took the wrath of God upon himself. We deserve to die and go to hell forever. But he gives us so much grace and dies for us. He saves us and gives us his righteousness. He changes us and takes away our old life and gives us his life. Again, we see the same idea in John chapter 3. We're familiar with John 3:16, the context of that. Jesus and Nicodemus are talking about salvation. Nicodemus, how do I be saved? Jesus says, what? What's he say? Be gooder. Be born again. Be born again. What does a baby do to be born? We've had four kids. I've witnessed all of them. Nothing. The kids don't think, cool, I'm ready. They don't do that. What does a person do to remove the grave clothing of his heart and put on new clothing? Nothing. God does it. This is illustrated in the classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Christian has entered through the narrow gate. He's passed through the house of the interpreter, and he comes through a little hill where there's a cross. His burden falls off, and he receives new clothing. And he's rejoicing because this is the very thing he was searching for. And he knew, I can't do this on my own. He comes to the place where he sees the cross and he understands the reality of justification, being made right with God. And he realizes it's being done to him. He didn't remove his clothing. He didn't remove his burden. Christ did. Again, because man's not able to save himself. I can't change my corrupt nature. I couldn't do it. And we see so many people trying, so many different methods, so many different theories out there on how to change, how to do this, how to get right with God. However, all those man-made theories are wrong. We still have a corrupt nature. We might no longer be drunkards, but we're still going to hell. And again, when some people say, I chose God. I came to God on my own. We're misinformed. We can't come to God on our own. We have no desire to. The corrupt nature of being more and more corrupted each and every day. How would that automatically suddenly want to choose God? We don't. We don't. The only way a person can change is by the work of God, which we've been looking at very clearly in the book of Matthew, especially Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. God's the one who does the work. God was the one who saves. Now Matthew Henry says this, it is not enough to shake off the corrupt principles, but we must be actuated by gracious ones. We must embrace them, espouse them, and get them written on our hearts. It is not enough to cease to do evil, but we must learn to do well. How do we do that? Second truth. Excuse me. Second truth is that believers have received a new nature. We've received a new nature. It's been given to us. We see this in verse 23 and 24. Again, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. These two verses are in contrast to the one before, the putting off and putting on. We see Paul talking about, again, you're having a renewed and a new man, a renewed mind, a new self. Christ doesn't just take away the old man and leave us neutral. He gives us a new spirit, if you will, a new man, a new life, a new heart. The word here in verse 23, for renewed, this is the only time it appears in all of the Greek New Testament. This is the only time it's used, Paul chose to use it. And it means to make young again. Or better yet, it means to make something new and different with the implication of becoming superior. Again, that's kind of what salvation is, right? We're becoming superior, not because we're awesome or we're better than other people, but because we've been raised from death to life. Just like the verb in verse 22 for put off was passive, so it is here in verse 23. To be renewed in spirit of mind is passive, meaning that the believer, again, is the recipient of the renewing that's going on in our hearts and in our minds. We're not the one doing the renewing, it's the Spirit of God. In the present, but this verse is also, to be renewed is also in the present tense. Present tense meaning it's now, it's continual. It is going to go on until you die. That is the idea there as well. That although it is being done to you, it is being done continually. It's not a one-time event like it was in verse 22 and in verse 24. Which we'll look at. It is a repeated, continual process throughout our life. And that salvation is renewal of our minds daily, is it not? Because the mind, or you can say the heart, same thing biblically speaking, is the center of the person, right? It is the mission control center of who I am as a person. My heart. It's how I think. Well, sorry. It's weird. How I think, how I understand things, my emotions and thoughts all come from my heart. So when God saves us, He changes our minds. He changes our hearts. He alters the hearts and gives them a completely new spiritual and moral capability that it never had before, nor desired to have before. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being, what? Transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Also, in chapter 4, verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed, what? Day by day. Again, in the parallel text in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, you have put on the new man, or the new self, excuse me, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Our new mind is in a constant state of renewal. We ought to be more like Christ now in our thoughts, words, and deeds than we were when we were first saved. We're never going to be stopping the sanctification, process sanctification, the theological word for becoming more and more like Christ. That will never stop because we will never be perfect when we're dead, when we die, or when Christ returns and raptures us all, which I pray is tonight. It'd be great. No more sin, no more suffering. When that happens, we will be perfect. No more sin. Again, we're going to see in verse 25 through 32 how this really needs to be lived out in our daily lives. But first, look back at verse 24. Paul says, and put on the new man. Again, this word is opposite for putting off the old, putting on the new. It has the idea of, again, putting on new clothing. You're taking off the grave clothes, you're putting on righteousness, holiness. You're putting on new virtues and characteristics is the idea as well. Again, this new man is also put on, and not neutral, but it's put on with new character qualities, the created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, which we'll look at in just a second. But it's created after the image of Christ. And the phrase in the likeness of God, it just means according to who God is. That's all. That's what it means, according to who God is. Again, that's a staggering statement, if you think about it. According to who God is, He's given us this likeness. It expresses the reality of our salvation, that God has saved us and made us in the image of Him. He didn't have to do that. He could have left us neutral on some desert island forever, and that would have been grace enough from not going to hell forever. But He gave us His nature. It's grace. This image is in contrast to Adam, not Adam Howard, but our first Adam, Adam and Eve in the garden. He sinned. The nature was fallen, corrupt, deceitful. That was our old nature. It was marred with sin, characterized by just everything that we saw earlier. But this new man receives a new creation, a new person, if you will, in the image of God, a new inner man. This new man will continue to grow more and more into that image. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, behold, the new has come. Romans 6:4, therefore, we have been buried with him through the baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, for the glory of God the Father, so we might walk, what? In newness of life. We're saved to walk in newness of life. We've been given this new man to walk in the likeness of God and newness of life. And if this is the case, then we're going to have many character qualities that Christ himself had. Right? And if this is the case, Christians are going to bear fruit. Like we saw in Matthew 13, we're going to sprout up and bear fruit. We saw in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Christ emulated all of those perfectly. And so when people in the news, like recently Dr. James Dobson said, he's a noted psychologist, by the way, he noted that Donald Trump made a profession of faith in Christ, so therefore he's a baby Christian. But we look at someone's life like that, or even my own life before I was saved, we know that there's no fruit there. There's no righteousness and holiness. There's no Christ-likeness in that person's life. This isn't real. Because the words righteousness and holiness are references of our new characteristics of what we must be known by as believers. Which is evidenced here in the next few verses. Right? The new man is a man of truth. So this is the righteousness and holiness of the truth. A better way to really translate that is that the new man is created in true righteousness and holiness. The believer is one who says, or who does not say, I'm holy, I go to church, I do these things, but at home I never read the Bible. I never pray. I'm different outside of the church. I'm different at home. I'm different at work. I look at pornography all the time. I never pray. I lie, I steal, I cheat. A Christian who has a new man, a new life, truthfully lives that out in righteousness and holiness. Not perfectly, as we'll see, but growing constantly more and more. The idea of righteousness, then, it refers to our relationship with our fellow man, our living with one another, and our relationship to God's holy law, our obedience to that. Our obedience to God, to our right living, and the word holiness refers to God, the character of God, and again, and our obedience to Him, our duties to Him. Both these terms really are said to indicate that the new man is now fit to enter into the presence of God, into heaven. And the new qualities that we have are given from Christ, not from ourselves, and Christ is holy. And we know in Hebrews 12:14 that without holiness, no one will what? See the Lord. We can't see the Lord on our own without holiness, and so therefore the holiness has to come from Christ. He's given that to us. No one will enter heaven without holiness, and that only comes from Christ. We see again all throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, you can see Christ is holy, He's righteous, He's perfect. Right? Even the term justification brings this whole idea to mind, that too, we are declared righteous before God. We are justified, declared righteous. God no longer sees our sin. He sees Christ's perfect righteousness on our accounts. Again, so because of that, we are to be characterized by holy living because the new man is bound now to his actions and his conduct as he was with the old man. A person who is spiritually dead is bound to that nature. He can only sin all the time. That's all he can do. He can't do anything else. The new man is bound to that nature. He is bound to that to have a life that is completely transformed, completely different than how we used to live. I've talked to many of you who have come to this church, been saved here. You talk to your friends here or back home, and you just tell stories how they marvel. Like, what happened to you? I mean, that's the grace of God. We all have stories like that. We all have stories like that. It is the grace of God. There must be a response to the grace of having a new man and a renewed mind. John MacArthur says, although it is essential to affirm that salvation is a divine and sovereign miracle, apart from any human contribution, it must also be affirmed that men do hear and believe and lay aside the old way, the old while putting on the new. The saving act of God affects such responses in the believing soul. We must have a response. And in this case, the response is a life of righteousness and holiness. I like coffee. Those of you who know me, I roast my own coffee. It's fun. It's a great hobby. And I think coffee can illustrate this truth pretty well. Just bear with me. when you buy green coffee beans, coffee doesn't come roasted. It doesn't come off the plant that way. It comes, once you take off the fruit, there's a little green seed or bean. You don't want to eat that. It's gross. You don't want to grind it up. It's hard. It'll probably break your machine. You won't want to brew that. You don't want to drink that. It's disgusting. It's useless and worthless. You don't want to do that. That's like our old man. That's how we come is worthless, pointless, good for nothing, capable of nothing good. But now when you roast coffee, when you roast those green beans and put them in the, I have a Whirly Pop popcorn popper, you put them in there and you roast them on the stove, something magical happens. 1,500 chemical reactions transform that bean into a living fruit, a living food. And it smells great. It is actually edible now. You could eat it. And when you brew it right, it tastes amazing. It's excellent. This is like our new life in Christ. Christ saves us. It's a supernatural event, an act in our lives whereupon he works in us and completely transforms us. The new man is, he's not just updated from the old, he is completely renewed, a completely new species of character. And now just because we're saved, however, doesn't mean that we are perfect or we cease from sinning. We are new, but we are not yet all new. James 1, 14 is clear that we still have lust in our hearts. He says in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own, what? Lusts. We're not perfect. We still have remaining sin. We are righteous and holy in our standing before God, yet we are not perfectly righteous and holy in our daily life and conduct. In the remaining verses of this chapter and the rest of the letter contain those exhortations to the believer to continue to put off our sin and to put on righteousness and to live into obedience to God. The many commands and applications of these great truths are seen all throughout the New Testament. There are appeals for believers to live out their new nature now. Here's how you can actually change. By being new creatures in Christ, it leads to a new lifestyle, which we'll see in the next truth. Third truth. Is that the new life is evidenced by constant progress in Christ likeness. And constant progress in Christ likeness. And now, there's so much here again, so we're barely going to scratch the surface, so I apologize if we didn't get to certain things. Oh, I hope he says this. If I don't, I apologize. Please come talk to me afterwards and we'll have the dialogue about these things. But it's important to go through these because these are the inspired application to what we just heard. If we've been given a new man and our old is gone, this is the inspired application, the so what. Great preacher, so what? Here's the so what. Here's the so what. The key principles that we looked at are now going to be fleshed out, and Paul graciously does that for us. But some, however, they're going to raise objections here and saying, well, because we've been given new spirits, we've been changed by God, why are we supposed to do things? Why are we supposed to? Isn't this just let go, let God, kind of sit back and let things happen? And the answer we saw originally in verse 23, that we are not yet perfect and we're being constantly renewed. The old man is not able to to desire Christ, but the new man is, and so we desire that all the more. And we see in places like Philippians 2, 12 through 13, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence only, or not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is something we are supposed to be doing. And verse 13, though, for it is God who is at work, what? In you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, how could both be true? Kevin DeYoung says, when it comes to sanctification, we don't just look to the Lord. We don't just get gripped by the gospel. Yes, we do those things, but we also work hard to be holy. We see that same command in 1 Peter chapter 1. Be holy. That's a command. As I am holy, God says. All right, we saw in verse 23, it's a God who is the one at work in us to change us, to renew us, yet we're also commanded to obey and to do things, to put off and to put on. So sanctification then, what we're talking about today, is not a passive pursuit. It is hard work. There's much effort put into it. Again, but how can both things be true? God does it and I do it. Both are true and outlined in Scripture. But Scripture doesn't give us a 100% clear answer as to how they both work out well together. But we do know that sanctification, unlike justification, which is God only working in our lives to act upon our hearts and to change us, sanctification, on the other hand, is us working with God to effect the change as evidenced by the following verses. But it's still glory, all glory goes to God. How did I change? God changed me. Well, what did you do? Well, God changed me. God helped me to obey His word. We don't get glory from these things, so just bear that in mind. It's also important to look at some of these inspired application points, because as Matthew Henry says, because generals are not so apt to affect, we are told that what are the particular limbs of the old man that are to be mortified or killed. What filthy rags are of the old nature must be put off, and what are particular ornaments of the new man wherewith we should adorn our Christian profession. All right, so in verse 22, 24, we didn't see any commands. They were not commands. They're just, here's what God has done in you. However, we see commands here. Verse 20, 25 to 32, they're imperatives. Do this. Right. Again, notice the therefore in verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood. And so Paul is saying, therefore, because of what we just saw, here's how to live that out. Again, these commands are not just one-time commands. They are needing to be lived out daily, maybe hourly, every minute of our lives, depending on where we're at in our Christian walks. To be worked out every single day. Again, we must understand that this is because of the change that's already taken place in our hearts and our lives that we are now to live this way. James Boyce, just great theologian commentator, says the apostle is not merely urging a new and higher standard of morality on people. That is an utterly futile thing, he says. We cannot be generally better than mere moral suasion. That is not it at all. Rather, he says, Paul is demanding a high form of behavior precisely because something decisively has already taken place. I love that. We've already been made new in Christ. This is why we should and must act like it. We, like Lazarus, have been brought out of death into life by Christ. As part of that spiritual miracle, our grave clothes, which were appropriate for a corpse, but not for a living body, they have been taken off, and we have been reclothed in wedding garments in preparation for the wedding supper of the Lamb. From this point on, I love this, we should act like members of the wedding party. It's good. So under this point, we're going to see five ways that we must reflect inward change. Five ways to reflect inward change, and they're just right from the text. First, we notice that lying must be put off, and speaking the truth must be put on. Verse 25. He says, laying aside falsehood. And the word laying aside, it just means to renounce, to get away from, to move away from, to renounce that. Meaning, again, to renounce the old way of living, like we used to. We no longer lie. We're no longer characterized by lying. Maybe you used to lie. I used to lie. I still lie at times. But before I was saved, man, I would lie at a second to get in trouble. I would lie at a second like that. Oh, that wasn't me. I didn't do that. My sister, she punched the hole in the wall. That wasn't me. I'm holding a baseball bat. That wasn't me. I'd lie like that. That's my old nature. To make myself look better. But those days are to be done for the believer. Laying those things aside, renouncing them. But rather, we're to speak the truth no matter the consequences. We're to speak the truth, really in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. We're supposed to speak the truth to people, speak it in love. And Paul says, why should we speak the truth? Because we're members of one another. We've been saved. We're part of the family of Christ. We're part of the body of Christ. We are to speak truth because of that. God's economy is not based on a lie, but based on truth. As individual body parts in the whole of the church, when one person is lying, it's not functioning properly as a body part, is it? It's hindering the rest of the growth of the body. This is one of the reasons why lying is so sinful. We're hindering the rest of the growth of the body. We are to speak truth. We're to speak in such a way that if we're confronted in sin, we don't lie, we don't deceive, we don't manipulate, we don't, so-and-so maybe do it. Blame shifting. We don't do that. We speak the truth. We even speak the truth. Man, brother, sister, I love you. You're in sin. I need to talk to you about your sin right now. I'm speaking the truth to you. I'm opening God's word. I'm speaking truth to you. I'm not speaking my own words of wisdom. I'm speaking the truth to you. If we're known for lying, if we're known for being deceitful, if we're known for telling half-hearted truths or half-truths or whatever, man, we need to repent, guys. We need to repent. I need to repent. Second way this is reflected or manifested in our lives is that sinful anger needs to be put off and confession needs to be put on. Sinful anger needs to be put away with, done away with. And confession needs to be put on. Sometimes this verse can be mistranslated like, oh, cool, I can be angry. Awesome. I have biblical grounds to be angry right now. That's not what that means. Anger is an emotion. Anger isn't a thing that happens to me. I don't know what happened there. Anger is not a thing something happened, now I'm an angry person. Anger, it's an emotion, it's a response to something that I perceived as wrong. Okay? So we see Christ at times expressing this emotion of anger perfectly and not sinning. If we say Christ sinned by getting angry, then we have a big problem. Christ never sinned. But he got angry. He expressed this. He expressed this when he cleansed the temple a couple times. He was angry that the temple of God, where we are to worship God, is now a place of money changing? Making money? What's going on here? Christ also expressed his anger in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, when the Pharisees were angry with him, and he healed a man who had a withered hand on the Sabbath. They got angry at them. So Christ is angry at their ignorance, at their foolishness, that he healed somebody, and they're mad at that. They're little nitpicky laws. He's angry at that. But his anger is expressed at God's glory. It's directed at the glory of God, at the evil, the injustice in the world. His anger was directed at ungodliness in the world. And his perfect wrath, his anger will come again one day. We're studying our home group on the issue of the end times, and it's scary. It's not something we want to look forward to if we are not saved. His anger will come, and his anger is manifested in perfect ways. However, our anger most of the time is directed at getting my own way. It's not directed at the glory of God, it's directed at the glory of me. I perceive that what you did to me was wrong, so therefore I am angry. I get angry. I get mad about it. I become quickly irritated. When we say I get irritated, that means I'm angry. It's Paul saying if there is anger, there may be righteous anger. Don't sin in that. Maybe you perceive something that's really wrong, is really evil, injustice, ungodly. It's okay to express that in a righteous way. But then Paul also, he says, deal with it quickly. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Again, we need to confess it quickly, guys. When we sin sinfully, which for most of us is most of the time, when we sin in that way, we need to deal with it quickly. The idea of not letting the sun go down in your anger can be misused and say, well, man, the sun went down. We'll try tomorrow, honey. We'll be reconciled tomorrow. See ya. I'm going to watch a movie. That's not what that means. That's not what that means. It means deal with it quickly so that the devil does not have an opportunity to say, I gotcha. More pride, more anger, more bitterness, holding on to whatever I had, more self-pity, being able to justify in some way. I got angry because this person said this, this person did this. They looked at me weird at church. I'm angry at them or whatever. No, we need to confess it quickly and deal with it right away in our hearts. so that Satan cannot grab a hold of us and drag us deeper and deeper and deeper into that sin. Anger needs to be put away, and we need to confess it quickly. Third, stealing, theft, if you will, needs to be put off, and generosity needs to be put on. Generosity needs to be put in the place of stealing. Verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Again, stealing is a characteristic of the old life. Theft is a characteristic of maybe who we were before Christ. I think most of us would agree that stealing is most of the time wrong. It's, stealing a car, you shouldn't do that. We should steal money out of cash register. We shouldn't go and rob places. We shouldn't do this. But what about other minor forms of stealing? Maybe in your workplace, you're stealing things here and there, taking them. Oh, I can use this at home. It's a great stapler. It's a great pen. Whatever it is. I'm going to take these things. Maybe you're stealing time. Nobody's looking. I'm going to play solitaire all day long. Is solitaire still a thing? I don't know. I'm going to play on my phone all day. I'm going to check Facebook every minute for the next 6 hours while I'm at work. That's stealing time. How are we when nobody is working? Because it says performing what is good. That means to work honorably and honestly. Performing what is good. Doing what is good. Working hard to the glory of God. Is this how you work? Is this how I work? Maybe we steal from God and we don't realize it. Because we don't give to the church. We don't get back to what God has graciously given to us. We think, man, I earned this. This is mine. Other people give to the church. You know, we're not to steal, but we're to work hard. Not to earn a big paycheck, not to go on all these vacations, not to do whatever we want to do to get all the great toys that we have in this town. But to work hard to give to those who are in need. It's what it says. Don't steal, but work hard, performing with your own hands what is good. You have something to share with one who has need. How are we doing in this as a church? How are we working hard in order to give to those who are struggling? Maybe your mentality is that, man, I can just live like the rest of the people in this town and work hard to just go outside and play, get all the great gear, get all the great stuff, and go out there and do what I want to do, enjoy God's creation, but forget about God. Right. Men, do you work hard so your wives can stay home with the kids? Do you go to work just so you can, again, pay for the stuff you have and the vacations you want to go on? Again, if your wife has to work, it's fine. It's not a sin. You can go on vacation. That's okay. But where's our heart? Where's my heart when it comes to the wealth that God has graciously, freely given to me? Again, because we work to give. And we're trying to teach this to my kids. My kids are sinners. Sometimes they steal things from the other brothers and sisters. When they do that, we try to teach them, look, okay, you stole this from so-and-so, give it back, and now you're going to use some of the money that you got for your birthday or whatever, and you're going to go buy them a toy that they really want. Oh, that's not fair. That's what it says. We're going to work hard to give to those who are in need, because it's not about me. The thief is no longer a thief just when he stops stealing, but when he works really hard to give back. Right? And this is hard to think about because the world tells us, man, we work and you do whatever you want with your money and it's great, you did it. Man, no. And we're going to work hard to give. Generosity needs to be put on in the place of stealing. Fourth, as we're running out of time here. Fourth, sinful speech must be put off, and words that edify must be put on. Sinful speech must be put off, verse 29-30. And edifying words must be put on. This verse in verse 29 should be a life verse for you if it's not already. We could spend an entire sermon just on this one verse. It is so rich. There's so much in there. And unfortunately, we only have a few minutes to spend on it. But the word unwholesome there. The word unwholesome says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That has the idea of rotten meat. Anyone been around rotten meat? rotting meat in the freezer or that broke down or something. Like you go fishing and you realize, oh, I forgot to fish. It's in there from like a month ago and it reeks. That's not good, is it? It smells bad. It's disgusting. You come across a corpse where you're hunting. Not a human, sorry. An animal corpse? Carcass? Sorry, thanks, guys. I don't go hunting, so I don't know. Can you scratch that out of the MP3 there? You come across a dead animal while you're hiking or hunting. It smells bad. You don't want to get near that thing. It's just gross. But that's how our speech is when we tear other people down. When we gossip about somebody, when we slander about somebody, when we use vulgar, perverted language, foul language, it's disgusting, rotting flesh. No one wants to be around that. Using speech is abusive and authoritative and angry. That's rotting flesh. Unwholesome words. He says, let none of that proceed from your mouth. Let none of that. But rather, use words that are going to build one another up. Going to edify them. It just means to build up. But when we use language that tears people down, it grieves the Holy Spirit. Verse 30. It grieves the Spirit of God when we tear other people down. We use language in such a way that, oh, that person's such and such. Can you believe what they did? They don't serve as hard as I do. Or whatever. It grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Our words need to be words that build other people up, that bless them, that give them grace, that we speak wisdom into their life, and we're speaking truth in their lives. We're speaking words that are edifying to them. They're going through a hard time. It's okay. We don't have to just constantly come down on them. Brother, sister, I love you. I know this is hard. God is with you. I'm so encouraged that you read the Bible this week. I'm so encouraged that you're showing up to church every week. Rather than, why can't you just get together? Using the words like, what, you know, you're always 10 minutes late, or you always do this, or you never do this, that is unwholesome speech. Words that are going to build up and to bless and to edify and to encourage one another. We need to understand each other and be in relationship with each other so we know how to do that. Because what encourages somebody else might not encourage me. What encourages me might not encourage the other person. Again, how often do we edify one another? When we notice somebody serving hard and working in the setup or teardown ministry with joy, and they're sweating and they're running up and down these stairs like 100 times and they're like smiling, encourage them. Brother, sister, I'm so thankful that you were climbing Snow King, like, what is it, 8 times, Phil, or something, every time you do these stairs? It's a ridiculous amount of times. It's a lot. Encourage that. When you see somebody giving counsel to somebody at dinner or at GC or whatever, and it's biblical, encourage them. And if it's not biblical, encourage them. Hey, I'm so thankful you're trying so hard. Let me show you maybe a little better way. When somebody receives your rebuke with humility, encourage them. I'm so thankful that you listen to God's word. And our speech should be full of words that edify one another. Fifth and last, that natural vices then must be put off and supernatural virtues must be put on. Our natural vices, in verse 31, 32, or 31 rather, must be put off. In verse 32, supernatural virtues must be put on. I wish we had time to go through all these different words. They're important. I understand what they all mean, but basically, you know, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, they all must be put away along with all malice. Malice has the idea of just a general ill wishing of somebody. That malice really, as a lot of commentators say, leads to all the other vices. You hate them, and you wish them ill. So you're angry, you're bitter, you're frustrated, you have loud outbursts, this idea of clamor and so on. You're slanderous towards them. And all of these are natural ways to respond to somebody in our flesh. Those things, Paul's saying, in the flesh, done away with. Put away those things. That's no longer how we are to live. But Paul says, rather put on these three supernatural virtues. These things we could not do on our own. We can't be kind to one another in this sense. We can't be tender-hearted, compassionate, and forgiving of each other without Christ, without the new man. Yeah, well, sure, we can be nice every now and then as unbelievers, but you can't fulfill this without Christ. We're not naturally kind and compassionate and forgiving. Because we're kind here talks about emulating Christ for his kindness and goodness to us. Compassionate and forgiving. And Christ shows compassion for us and came down to live as a creation for us. He forgave us of our sin. We're to have hearts of compassion and weep with those who weep, mourn with those who are hurting, to come alongside people in their struggle and say, brother or sister, I love you. Let's go. Let's do this together. It's compassion. We're going to release the person that sinned, that they sinned against me. However that was, however major that was, it is nothing in comparison to how we have offended a holy God and his forgiveness towards us. Yes, they hurt us in their sin, understandable, but we are to release that back to God. Say, you know what? I'm going to forgive you of that. It's not worth it. I'm going to forgive you of that. Just as Christ releases our sin from us, he counts us righteous before God. There's some of the things we could talk about. What about your fear? How do I put off my fear? I put on trust. How do I put off my lust? I put on purity, holiness, righteousness. Whatever you're struggling with, I'm sorry, we can't really have a counseling session now and figure out what to put off and what to put on to the extent that I would love. But again, if you have questions, please come talk to me later. But whatever you're dealing with, there is hope to put off that sin. Excuse me. And to put on the holiness and righteousness of God. You know, as we close here, and these changes in our lives, they take time, don't they? And don't you just wish you could wake up instantly, I'm perfect, I no longer sin, I no longer get angry, I no longer get frustrated, I no longer lust, I no longer do whatever. Once we become Christians, we're not instantly different. It takes time, which makes us constantly dependent upon Christ. I remember my son asked me, Daddy, why is this so hard? Why is it so hard, Dad, to like obey Christ all the time? It's a sign to make us dependent upon him. To trust in him. Excuse me. Pastor Alfred Priore, I can't pronounce that properly. He says, change, lasting change, often happens incrementally. He says, God transforms our lives one step at a time and one breath at a time, right? And John Bunyan, again, captures this really well in the Pilgrim's Progress. The main character of the story, Christian, enters through the narrow gate. He isn't instantly fixed. He isn't instantly transformed. Right? The journey to the celestial city is full of danger, wrong turns, sin, misfortune. He gets discouraged and depressed. He even wants to die at one point. Excuse me. But yet he perseveres. He endures the suffering. He endures the pain. And he is transformed all along the journey until he reaches the celestial city and he's perfected and glorified, taken up into heaven. As it is with us, we've been transformed. We've been given new natures. Our old life has been taken away. We've been given a new mind, a renewed mind, constantly being renewed, but yet we're not perfect and we're in daily need of that mind-heart renewal. And sanctification is... it's a lifelong process, but true and lasting change only happens through Christ. Obedience to his word. Those of us who are believers ought to have people around to say, you know, you're different every year. Every month, you're more like Christ than you were before. Every year, you're becoming more like Christ than you were the year before. Because Paul says, day by day, we're being renewed. And if you're struggling to change, if you're struggling, I've never had victory over my sin. I don't know what you're talking about. I've lived like I've always lived. Please come talk to me. Run to Christ, though, first. Cling to Christ. Pray to him. Cry out to him to save you. Turn from your sin. Experience for the first time true and lasting change, which is what we will talk about, demonstrate here in communion. And as Christ gave himself on our behalf, he appeared and brought us salvation. He did this by, again, living perfectly. Thought, word, and deed, never sinning once. to fulfill the perfect law of God, obedience to God's word, that we could not do, and crucified and died in our place. And the good news is that he didn't stay dead. He rose again, right, to prove that his death appeased the wrath of God on our behalf for those who would believe. And he shed his blood for us. He suffered. He was separated from God. He bore the wrath of God on our behalf. And if you don't know him, you can cry out to him, begging him to forgive you. The table before you, and as we like to say, it doesn't have a list of good deeds of how, look how awesome you are. This is how many great things you did. And God loves you. Give yourself a pat on the back. That's not there. What is there are symbols to remind us of the perfection and the death of Christ for us. And there's no magic in these elements. We're not more holy because we take these. There's bread, and taking these doesn't save you. This is bread and juice representing the body and the blood of Christ broken for us. Communion is the celebration of the death of Christ and the beauty of the gospel. I like to do it about once a month here at Cornerstone. And the bread represents his body that was given as a substitute for us, as his body physically hung on the cross. The cup represents his blood that was shed for us. If you're not saved and you're not sure really what this is, please don't come and partake. It's okay. You can come talk to us later, but you can repent right now. You can cry out to God and ask him to forgive you. You can come and partake of this for the first time. Or if you're saved, but you're unwilling to let go of certain sins in your life, maybe you have unreconciled relationships, your things you're unwilling to let go, to repent of, to put off, if it were, don't take the gospel lightly and don't come and partake if you're unwilling to repent. But, again, you can repent. You can repent and ask God to forgive you of whatever that sin may be. If you have an unreconciled relationship, you can repent of that, and immediately after the service, go and be reconciled to that person, as far as it depends on you. And you can come and you can celebrate with us.